going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14, and we have a lot of territory to cover this morning. This is probably one of the largest sections of Scripture I've ever preached on a single Sunday, so fasten your seatbelt, and we are going to seek to cover the rest of chapter 14 and focus in on one particular theme here this morning, and that is the theme of self-deception and how sometimes we are spiritually overconfident and how we can begin to correct that common problem in our lives. But Mark 14 is where we're at this morning, and if you were here last week, you'll remember that as we began Mark 14, we discovered that one of the major themes of this section of Scripture as we approach Jesus going to the cross is the theme of abandonment. We see that Jesus is abandoned by, it seems, the entire nation of Israel, including even his closest friends. We noticed that Jesus was abandoned by Judas, and that is a prevalent theme throughout this chapter. Judas leaves the upper room partway through the Lord's Supper. Judas goes and he meets up and rendezvous with something that had been prearranged to find some of the religious leaders and says that there will be a mark to betray Christ, and he takes them to the place where Jesus at in the garden. He betrays Jesus and he ultimately loses his life. We saw the abandonment of all the disciples, and we'll read that more in just a moment, but disciples who were confident in saying they would never leave, and yet they find themselves very quickly falling asleep and then scattering at the arrest of Jesus. We see even the betrayal of the Jewish leaders themselves, including the high priest named Caiaphas. Everybody is abandoning Jesus, and Jesus is experiencing human abandonment, but he is even moving toward a more profound abandonment, which is the abandonment of his Father, for a far different reason. The humans abandon Jesus out of fear. The Father abandons Jesus because he is pouring out his wrath upon his Son. And God, who is perfectly pure and holy and righteous, cannot be in fellowship with sin. So as he actually punishes his Son in our place, he must turn his face from his Son and forsake his Son. What love Jesus has shown to us to experience that kind of judgment and pain and suffering, essentially to go to hell and suffer an eternity's worth of punishment within a few short hours upon the cross for your sin and for my sin, so we could be forgiven and instead receive God's favor and everlasting life. Abandonment, you're going to see even as I read through this passage this morning, beginning in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. When the disciples had sung a hymn, as they finished their Passover meal and the Lord's Supper was instituted, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. It literally means the olive press. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign or a signal saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under the guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi!" And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. There's so many details in this passage that deserve our attention. Certainly one that rises to the surface is the agony of Christ. We see that although Jesus knew precisely why he had been sent into this world, although he was so courageous and so resolute that even Jesus trembled when he really considered the wrath of God that he was about to bear for our sins. And we have this tender moment where he's present in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he brings his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, asking them to pray with him and for him. And he goes a little further, and the Gospels tell us that he sweat like deep drops of blood as he trembled and considered the cup that he was about to drink. This cup which represented the wrath of God that he was going to have to drink down to the very dregs at the bottom. A bitter cup. A symbol of all of God's anger poured out upon mankind for sin. All of the sin of mankind from Adam and Eve all the way to the time of Christ and even going forward to the present day. All of the anger that God has stored up, righteous fury and anger, and Jesus is about to take that cup into his hands and to drink it down to the last sip, that he would pay the punishment that all who would believe in him would have had to suffer. As he considers that cup of wrath, he is bearing the suffering that you and I deserved. Your specific sins, he knows them all. God had to judge them all. And Jesus, trembling, took that cup and said for a moment, "Lord, is there any other way? If there be any other way, please take this cup from me." And yet he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." We never see him contradict God the Father. We never see him in actual fear. We see him sobered at the reality of the wrath that he must bear. And perhaps here, more than anywhere else, we get a glimpse of the very heart and soul of Jesus, at what it meant for him to be forsaken by his Father. He was about to have a breach in fellowship that he had never experienced for all of eternity. God is three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They have been united together in perfect fellowship since eternity past. God had no beginning. God had no creation. He has always existed. He made this world for his pleasure. He made you and I to live inside of it, to rule with him under his rule and care. We rebelled against God. God planned to send his Son. And now the moment has come from all of eternity past that the Father and the Son would breach fellowship, and God would actually judge his Son in our place. There was a foreshadowing of this centuries earlier when Abraham was called by God to go up to Mount Moriah and to take his son. And his son asked, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And he said, "God will provide it." And they took the kindling and they took the wood, and Abraham had a dagger strapped to his thigh, and they came up to the top of the mountain, and he told his son, "Climb up on the altar, for God has commanded me to sacrifice you." We don't know what was going through Abraham's mind. He was a man of tremendous faith. He must have been torn, knowing that God was a good and a loving God. God has a high view of human nature. He has a high view of human beings, that is, that we are created in the image of God. He had already said much, much earlier than this that no one should shed blood, innocent blood, or that man will also have his blood shed, because all people are made in the image of God. God had a high view of mankind. He loved children, and yet Abraham had received a command he didn't fully understand. He went to where God commanded him to go. His son climbed up on that altar. Abraham raised the dagger, and at the last moment before he thrust it down to kill his son, an angel held his hand and said, "Wait, there is a substitute. There is an animal caught in the thicket. Sacrifice that animal instead." And for that moment, Abraham must have broken down with tears of joy, knowing he didn't have to kill his son. In that case, the father had to wrestle through the agony of giving up what was most precious to him. But at the last moment, Abraham was protected from having to kill his son. But here we see that God went one step further. The substitute, the sacrifice, was none other than the Son himself. Jesus was the substitute. Jesus was the sacrifice. God is now doing in a much greater degree what Abraham had done centuries earlier. He has taken his son to the altar, and now he is allowing his son to be a Passover sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, as he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he trembles at the thought that he is about to be sacrificed and bear the wrath of God, be separated and forsaken and abandoned by his Father. Here we see in verse 36, he cries out with the most tender of words, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." But notice just one chapter later in chapter 15, verse 34, when God screams out upon the cross, when Jesus, the Son of God, cries out to God the Father in heaven, he does not use the term Abba of intimacy. He doesn't even use the word father of closeness and family relations, but instead, as Jesus hangs upon the cross and suffers and drinks that cup, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even the very words and terms that Jesus uses express the separation during that time that he had. I don't understand how God is one being in essence, three in person, and how those persons can, for some period of time, actually be separated and torn apart from each other. I don't understand that. I don't think we can understand that. We don't fully and never will fully understand what Christ did for us, but we see here that he knew precisely what he was about to do. And it says in verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said in 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Would you remain here and watch and pray during that time? Oh, what love, what sacrifice, what agony that Christ went through. It says in one of the other Gospels that after Jesus had prayed there in the garden for an hour and rejoined the disciples and prepared for his betrayal, that there was an angel that came and ministered to him. So overwhelmed was he. Perhaps he wouldn't have even had strength to get to Golgotha unless an angel had come and tended to his needs for a few short moments, comforted him, soothed him, and undergirded him as he prepared now to do what he knew he had to do. We also see in this passage Christ's authority. We see that although he is the suffering servant, he is also the conquering king. He is the good shepherd that's willingly laying down his life for the sheep, and we are finally seeing with crystal clarity the true identity of Jesus Christ. I guarantee if you ask some of your friends and family members, who is Jesus? You're going to get a variety of answers, aren't you? Some are going to say, well, he was a very good man. Some are going to say he was a historical philosopher. Some are going to say that he was some kind of a spiritual guru. Some are going to say that he was a prophet. Some might even say, and we hope they would say, he was the Son of God, fully God and fully man, the Messiah, the only way that we can be saved. But you ask a variety of people who Jesus is, you're going to get a variety of answers. And even within the Gospels, we see the same thing was true back then. You asked a variety of people back in Jesus' day who he was, and you would have gotten a variety of answers. Some perhaps thought he was an average man. In fact, his neighbors in Nazareth just called him the carpenter's son. They saw no difference, and Jesus didn't do a lot of miracles in his hometown. You asked other people, and they said, well, he's a great prophet. A prophet who was the greater prophet than Moses, that Moses had anticipated. You ask other people, and they said, well, he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. You asked other people, like Peter, and they identified him as the Christ. But you might remember that every time up to this point in the gospel, when someone confessed Jesus as Christ or the Son of God, what did he do? He said, you be quiet. Don't tell the crowds. We're not here to cause a frenzy. I'm not here to establish my earthly kingdom yet. Keep that to yourself. He never denied it. Please don't mistake him saying silence as denial. He never denied his identity as Christ or the Son of God, but he says, it's not my time yet. You keep that to yourself. You hold that truth precious and dear in your heart. But don't spread the word, because what happens if everybody finds out the Messiah has shown up and the Son of God has come to earth? They're going to try and make him their king, and yet they're not yet ready to surrender their spiritual life to Jesus Christ. They need a substitute for sin. He's got to deal with their sin problem before he can rule over their oppressors like Rome. So up to this point, he had always silenced those that identified his true identity. The demons even screamed out, we know who you are, the Son of God. And yet he said, shut up and don't tell anybody that. That's not for them to know yet until I reveal it. They were trying to preempt his kingship before he had first died to take care of our sin problem. So here we have the true identity of Jesus come forward, and it's found nowhere clearer than in verse 61 and following. Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And what does Jesus say in verse 62? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now is the time for him to identify himself as the Messiah publicly for all to see that Jesus is the Christ. There is only one Christ in all the world, and Jesus is him. He is the Christ. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. He is the anointed and chosen one sent by God to deliver us from sin and all of the consequences of sin. And Jesus is the one. He makes that claim here. With that claim in verse 62, you have a decision to make. Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? There is no category to say Jesus is just a good person and nothing more, because he calls himself the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One. Now, how did the high priest respond? The high priest heard that claim and said in verse 34, "Then you've blasphemed." Because he understood how strong of a claim this was. Jesus is one of two things. He's either the true Messiah or he's a blasphemer. And guess what? Caiaphas picked the wrong one. After all of the signs and proofs that Jesus had shown, all the authority and wisdom, Caiaphas still rejected. He had such a hardened, callous heart that when Jesus now publicly declares himself to be the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God, he says, "You're just a blasphemer." People today, they have one of two choices. When they encounter Jesus, they must either bow to him as Savior and Lord and find forgiveness in eternal life, or reject him and recognize that they are calling him a blasphemer, which is what Caiaphas did. And of course, we know the result of that is that we will suffer the penalty of our own sins. Jesus here shows his agony, he shows his authority, but there's another matter that leaps out at us in this passage, and this is where I want to focus on our remaining time this morning. The question that I have as I read through this passage is, how in the world could the Apostle Peter fall so far so fast? How could Peter fall so far so fast? And is it possible that the same could happen to us? Have we ever been in the position of insisting, "I will never deny you, I will never let you down," and then within a matter of a few minutes later to forget all that we were told and all that we claimed to do and to wander away from Christ? So I've titled our message this morning, "The Danger of Delusion," because we see the self-delusion of Peter in this passage. Now, Mark in the early centuries was sometimes even called the Gospel of Peter, because Mark was a close ministry associate of the Apostle Peter. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're reading the closest thing to Peter himself having written a gospel. You see the humility of this man, that he would be willing to admit his failures and to allow these things to be immortalized in Scripture so that we could learn from his example today. We're going to see at the end that it ends well, because Peter does repent. Peter is restored, and he is still used in great ways by the Lord. But in the meantime, we see a very striking and a very sobering reminder that any of us could fall into the danger of delusion. Delusion means something that is accepted as true, but is actually false or unreal. We could also use the words a dream. Essentially, Peter was living in some kind of a dream or fantasy world. He was overconfident about his own ability. He was forgetting the need that he had to depend upon Jesus. And certainly, why would you contradict Jesus when he actually says, "You're going to deny me," and then you turn around and say, "No, I'm not. I'm not going to do that. You're mistaken." You see the self-deception and delusion of Peter here. He's in a dream world. He's fallen into trickery. We could even use the word a hallucination. He's hallucinating. He's seeing some image of himself which contradicts reality. Our first point this morning is that self-deception is widespread. Peter is the classic example here in this passage that he could say in verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." I'm not going to vouch for the other 11 disciples, and at this point Judas has already fled. I'm not going to vouch for the other 11, but I know I'm not going to let you down, Jesus. And then it says in 31 that he said emphatically, he insists upon the fact. Not only does he, first of all, contradict Jesus, but then after Jesus says, "No, the rooster's going to crow and you're going to deny," then he emphatically insists, "No, you are wrong. I am not going to deny you. I must die with you if I will, but I will not deny you." And don't let the other disciples off the hook, because 31 says at the end there that they all said the same thing. John, James, Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Philip, and all the other disciples, they said the same thing that Peter said there as they walked along the garden. Self-deception is widespread. All 12 of the disciples were guilty of it. The golf immortal Arnold Palmer, who recently passed away in September of 2016, he told a story about his own overconfidence. He says, it was the final hole of the 1961 Masters Tournament, and I had a one-stroke lead and had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. I felt I was in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. He motioned me over, stuck out his hand, and said, "Congratulations." I took his hand and shook it, but as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. Palmer says, on my next two shots, I hit the ball into a sand trap, then put it over the edge of the green. I missed a putt, and I lost the Masters. He says, you don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again. He says, I haven't done it again in 30 years. Palmer had to learn that lesson the hard way. So did Peter as well. He had to learn this lesson of overconfidence the hard way. But overconfidence and spiritual deception and delusion is so widespread. Think about Achan, who helped to defeat the city of Jericho only to hide some of the spoils under his tent as though somehow he was going to get away with this. Think about the Israelites who took the Ark of the Covenant away from the tabernacle in Shiloh. They went out in battle against the Philistines as though this Ark was some kind of good luck charm, and they were soundly defeated with over 30,000 infantry killed on a single day. Think about Rehoboam, the inheritor of the kingdom of David, the inheritor of the kingdom of Solomon. So much had been done in a lifetime to give to him as a gift. All he had to do was hold on to and manage this thing. And yet Rehoboam, who rejects the wise counselors, manages to split the kingdom in two. Think about the sons of Sceva, who was a high priest in Ephesus. They thought they could cast out demons in their own power. They saw what the apostle was doing, the apostle Paul, and so they were going up to the spirits and saying, "Be gone in the name of Jesus." And you know what the demon said to the sons of Sceva? "We know Paul, but we don't know you." And it says that the man who had the evil spirit leaped on top of them, mastered them, and overpowered them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Overconfidence. Even the nation of Israel, so often they thought they could please God by their feasts, by their festivals, by their holy days, by their sacrifices. And God reminded them that I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed with the gifts that you give to me unless they come from a heart of worship. The greatest music, the greatest productions, the greatest buildings, none of that impresses God. It all came from Him anyway. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Everything that we have is just on loan from Him. Who do we think we are that somehow we can impress God with our gifts? And yet, God delights, as we saw last week, He delights with the gift of a heart of praise and a heart of sacrifice, as He did when Mary broke that alabaster vial and perfume filled the room. He loves our gifts when they come from a heart of worship. But when we worship presumptuously, in delusion, thinking that we can somehow hide onto our sin or categorize our lives and live one way on Sunday and another way the rest of the week, God is not impressed. In fact, our worship is nothing more than a stench to Him. He is disgusted by hypocritical worship. Even those who serve in the name of Jesus, Jesus says there will be some that will stand before Christ on the day of judgment saying, "Look at all the wonderful things we did. We even did great wonders and miracles and cast out demons in Your name." And Jesus will say what? "Depart from me. I never even knew you." So you see how dangerous self-delusion is? Do you see how dangerous self-deception is? This overconfidence that we can all be guilty of. We see Peter struggling with it here. In fact, we saw an earlier example of it back over in chapter 9, I think it was. Back in Back in Mark chapter 8, Peter already had an early example of overconfidence. Jesus had asked him and the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And in chapter 8, verse 28, they said, "John the Baptist." Others said, "Elijah." Others, "One of the prophets." He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered rightly, "You are the Christ." You're the Messiah. Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one in verse 30. But then notice verse 31. Jesus now turns from his triumphant identity as Christ and says, there's something else you need to know here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must what? Suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly to his disciples. And Peter took him aside and began to what? Rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter has been guilty of this kind of spiritual overconfidence and self-delusional ideas in the past. You would have hoped that he learned his lesson. And yet, what does he do when he comes here to chapter 14? He insists that he will never, ever deny under any circumstances, gladly would become a martyr before he would ever deny Jesus. And a few minutes later, Jesus said, could you pray with me? And he falls asleep. Jesus comes back, could you pray with me? Could you watch with me? And he falls asleep. Three times, again, we see an early sign that things are not going well for Peter that night. There's already a really good likelihood that he has overestimated his abilities, that he's been spiritually proud and blind to his own weakness instead of dependent upon God. So Peter fails after the confession of Christ, insisting that Jesus will not suffer. Peter fails when he's asked to watch and pray, and he falls asleep. And then we see the perhaps darkest moment in Peter's life, where it says that in verse 68, he denied being with Jesus the Nazarene, saying, I neither know nor even understand what you mean. I don't even know who Jesus is. I don't have the foggiest idea what you're talking about. This slave girl insists and goes out and tells some others. Peter's falling into a panic. She says, this man is one of them. But again, in verse 70, he denies it. And the language here is that he continues to insist and deny. He repeatedly, emphatically, strongly saying, I don't know who you're talking about. But then, there's a dead giveaway. Peter has the accent. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Judea. It's a very metropolitan area. There's people from all over the world during the Passover feast. But this guy has the undeniable Galilean slang. And the bystanders say, he's one of them. And then Peter says in verse 71, he invokes a curse. God damn me if I'm telling a lie. He invokes a curse on himself and swears, I don't know this man. He can't even muster the courage to use the name Jesus. This man, this guy, I don't know him. I don't know this man of whom you speak. He seems to be oblivious this whole time that he's fulfilling the very prophecy Jesus had spoken a little time earlier until what? The rooster crows. Cock-a-doodle-doo! And it happens twice. The other Gospels tell us it happens three times. The rooster crows, and he breaks down, and he weeps. He's let his Savior down the moment that Jesus needed him the most. He knows that he has failed. He knows that Jesus was exactly right. You understand God knows your heart much better than you know your own heart. You understand that, right? You understand that God created you. He knows you from the inside out. He has more thoughts of you, and he has high thoughts because he loves you, but he also has very accurate, realistic thoughts. He understands your weaknesses. He understands your pressure points. He understands your failures. He understands your sins. He's died for those sins upon the cross so that you don't have to suffer for those things. But please understand, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And so many people think, well, I've got this figured out. I've got to get into some kind of self-discovery mode. I've got to get into some kind of self-expression. Be who you want to be. Don't let anybody else tell you how to think or how to act. You just be yourself. And that is completely against what the Bible teaches. You need to be who God tells you you are. And God says you need help. God says you need somebody from the outside to fix your problems. You can't do it yourself. You need a rescuer. You need a Messiah. Jesus tells him in advance. Peter denies it, but then finally he breaks down and weeps, recognizing that Jesus was exactly right. Peter had failed. We see many warnings of self-deception or delusion in the Bible. In fact, Proverbs 3:5, it's one of our favorite verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not what? Lean on your own understanding. Do you see how Solomon is saying what we like to do typically is lean on the weight of our own understanding, thinking it's reliable? And he says, don't do that. Don't lean on your own understanding, your own insight, your own knowledge and perception, because you have a lot of blind spots. Rather, trust in the Lord. That's the remedy. Let me show you a couple passages in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to show you a couple samples here of how this is so prevalent even in the churches. Let's start in chapter 1, because I want to show you 1 and 1, and then we're going to look at a couple later on in the book as well. But Romans chapter 1, we see the delusional, self-deceptive nature of humankind. And this is happening so rampantly in our own day and age as well, that people are doing what is right and wise in their own eyes, completely blind to their sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness," notice this, "suppress the truth." The truth is there. God has made it evident in every human being's heart. And what do unbelievers do? They suppress it. They push it down. They resist the truth that God has made evident. It goes on, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." You say, well, how is God's nature plain to mankind today? Where do we see evidence of God's existence and his nature? Verse 20 tells us, "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." But then it says that God is going to give them over to a spirit of darkness. Verse 24, "God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." When people resist and they suppress the truth that God has made plainly clear in creation, in salvation, in the church, which is God's presence made visible in the present world, when there's so many evidences of God's presence and his power, and people repeatedly resist that and suppress that, then you know what God does? He gives you exactly what you ask for. He darkens your heart and your mind, and you become blind to your own sin. That's the world speaking there. That's the nature of the world. They have been given over to their desires and to their blindness. But look at another example a few chapters later, Romans chapter 12, verse 16. This can even happen in the church. This spiritual blindness, this hallucinogen kind of mindset of being blind to your own sin. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." In other words, don't think too much of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't ever think that you're irreplaceable in God's team. Understand that you have a role to play. You have gifts that God has given to you, but there's nothing special about them. Everybody's gifts were given by the Holy Spirit. You need to be a good steward of those. You need to use them and exercise them joyfully. But don't think too highly of yourself. Rather, think soberly. Think accurately. Avoid self-delusional thoughts about your own position in the body of Christ. Look down a little bit further. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. He says, "Live in harmony with one another." What is harmony? It's a musical term, right? It's where you have one note, which is typically the melody line, and then you add a second note that adds extra beauty. It complements, it doesn't replace the melody note, but the harmony adds another layer to the music. It complements the music, and that's how we're to be in the body of Christ. We are like a symphony that are all playing different parts and hopefully playing them in harmony rather than in dissonance with each other. That's where everybody's trying to play their own melody, or their own tempo, their speed. Or it's when everybody's working together with Christ as the conductor, if you will, who's leading the entire church in some kind of musical gift to the Lord. Live in harmony, he says. And then he goes on in verse 16. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There it is again. That self-delusional mindset. Don't be wise in your own sight, in your own estimation. What is true wisdom? True wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's humility rather than pride. Go over to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 3. If there was ever a church in the New Testament that struggled with self-delusion and self-deception and pride, it was Corinth. God still loved this church, but they had some really stern warnings given to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Notice again the delusional mindset that can begin to almost create a spiritual drunkenness in a church. 1 Corinthians 3, 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You first have to admit you don't have all the answers and you can't fix your own problems. When you become a fool, when you admit your foolishness and you admit your brokenness, then you are ready for God to sweep in and change you with his grace, to cleanse you with his blood, to even impart upon you an extra portion of his wisdom. But he says, don't let anyone deceive himself. You are not wise in this age unless you first confess Jesus, who is the fountain of all wisdom. You go over a few more chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Everybody likes to believe in heaven, but the funny thing is nobody likes to believe in hell. Everybody likes to believe that there's a heaven and hopefully they're going to go there, but they don't think about the fact that there is another place where many will go, and the Bible says that all will go apart from the saving grace of God. Not all are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, he says, or the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says this, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying there is that some people in that age and in our own age are deceived, thinking you can live those kinds of lifestyles and still get into heaven. He says, don't be deceived by that. If you continue in that kind of unrepentant lifestyle and you do not surrender that to Christ and ask him to begin to cleanse you and to change you from the inside out, you will not be a citizen of heaven, he says. But I love verse 11. Such were some of you. That means that the Corinthian church and even our own present church should be populated by people who were formerly immoral, idolatrous, adulterous, homosexual, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. We are those kinds of people. That's who populates the church. Sinners saved by grace. Such were some of you, he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Don't be deceived, he says. Understand that when you sow, you will eventually reap that very thing. And unless you repent and are washed, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, just one more example. Chapter 15, verse 33. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And I think maybe how we are often deceived with that one is that we think that bad company can be overcome with good morals. The idea is that if you are a nice, shiny, ripe apple in the midst of a bushel of rotten apples, that somehow the good nature of that one apple is going to positively affect all the other apples that are in the bushel basket. But Paul says just the opposite. He says, when you surround yourself with evil, don't be deceived. Don't think somehow you are immune to this. That bad company is going to, unless you are very careful and wearing the armor of God every single day, it is going to leach into your life and corrupt even good morals. And can I just say a special word to our young people? Living the life of a teenager in this world is not easy. And you got a lot of things against you because most of your friends are doing things and watching things and saying things that you probably know aren't right. And your family also is not approving of those. And you're trying to figure out how to live and operate in a world that is so hostile against God. And yet you need to keep your testimony. And you want to be in this world, and you need to be in this world. Jesus says, I don't ask, Lord, that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them in the world and sanctify them by his truth. So you've got a lot of bad company, but what you need to do every day is ask for the Lord's grace and for your parents' support to not be corrupted by bad company, to keep those good morals, to stand firm, even swimming against the stream when it seems that everybody else is going in the opposite direction. Understand, you're not alone. Sometimes it feels like you're alone and the only one. And is it really worth it all after all? But the answer is, it is worth it. Think about Jesus. Look at him as the ultimate example, as one who is shining light in the midst of darkness. Think about even examples like Peter, who in the midst of a failure later repents of that, finds forgiveness and is restored and has a wonderful life and ministry of fruitfulness and service. But your goal is to be aware of the fact that bad company will corrupt you and it will begin to poison you and begin to twist how you see things and how you work through things unless you are girded with the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the feet ready to share the gospel of peace. You've got to be armed every single day. That's true of all of us. But I think Satan deliberately attacks our children, doesn't he? And our grandchildren. Very vulnerable. And as young people, we're still kind of working through our identity and we want to be accepted by others. And we're still forming our convictions. So I think particularly young people just need to be aware of the fact that bad company will have a poisonous effect unless you wear the armor of God every day to protect you or inoculate you against the evil that is around. Those are just common forms of self-deception. I kind of forgot to say that the second point here is self-deception is treatable. That's what we're looking at right now, how self-deception is treatable. It's treatable because the Bible gives repeated admonitions of what helps us to overcome this self-deception. We've seen it in Romans, we've seen it in Corinthians, but I want to close just by pointing us back to our original text in Mark once again. Back in Mark chapter 14, if we could say there's even a remedy or a treatment that even Jesus himself gives to us and gives to Peter in this passage, it is one of watchfulness and prayerfulness. Jesus says in Mark chapter 14, verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and what? Watch. Okay? Eyes open. Be alert. Be aware of your surroundings. Be attuned to your environment. You be aware of yourself and to others. Okay? Watch carefully, he says. Down in verse 37, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? And then he says in 38, watch and pray. What should I pray, Lord? Well, he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he makes a very profound statement here that is so good for us to be reminded of. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Every day in our lives is a tug of war going on between the spirit, which is knowing the right thing to do, and the flesh, which is that old indwelling scum that still resides in our body. There's this filth and scum that wants to pull us back into the world, our former life. And there's the spirit, which is God's spirit, partnering with our spirit to help us to become more holy as Jesus is holy. And he says, the spirit, oh, it's willing. It wants to do the right thing. But the flesh is so weak that it caves in, it buckles under the pressure, and it goes back to doing what it wants to do instead of being self-disciplined and self-controlled. So the spirit is willing, but what we have to do is fight off that weak flesh and not just follow what feels good in the moment. Sometimes obedience is putting off what feels good for the greater good, and understanding that any temporary feel-good feeling that compromises holiness is in the long run not going to make us happy after all. Peter finds that out, doesn't he? His flesh was weak, and what happened? He broke down and wept. because he gave into the flesh. In that moment, he thought, I have no other choice. But in the long run, he realized, oh, if only I'd been a little more humble and listened to my Savior and watched and prayed. And not only are we to pray for ourselves and for one another, but I love over in Luke chapter 22, same story, same incident, but a different gospel writer. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, shaking you violently like sifting the wheat from the chaff. But he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So another great treatment and antidote to this kind of spiritual delusion is to remember that you have a Savior that is interceding on your behalf. And although Peter failed temporarily, we can rejoice that he did not fail permanently because Jesus was praying for him. Jesus knew precisely what he was going to go through. He warned him ahead of time. Peter denied it. Peter fell. But Jesus upheld him and later restored him. That restoration happens after he rises from the dead. He pulls Peter aside on the northern shore of Galilee. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. A pattern of three. Where have I heard that before? And he says, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. In other words, I'm not done with you yet. You're going to be an under-shepherd. I'm the chief shepherd. It's my flock. I bought them with my blood, but I'm going to permit you and invite you to be part of this work of caring for my sheep and my lambs. That's what God does. He forgives those that have fallen. But we must learn the lessons. What are remedies and treatment against self-deception? Watchfulness, or a more accurate view of ourselves and our weaknesses. Prayerfulness, praying for ourselves and others and inviting Christ's prayer for us as he intercedes on our behalf. I would also add to that being teachable. Be teachable. So often if we are approached or criticized, we get defensive, don't we? I mean, it hurts. It hurts my pride if somebody says they don't like what I'm doing or they think I was wrong or I made a bad decision or whatever, this or that or the other thing. And sometimes you're trying to work through that. Is there, you know, is this just a personality conflict or is there something genuinely wrong here? You're trying to learn from that. But so often in our pride, we have this knee-jerk like, no, that's not true. Or, yeah, but you did this. We have this defense mechanism when people criticize or approach us. But one of the best ways to avoid self-deception and delusion is to be a little more teachable. Quick to what? Hear. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. We're more willing to listen to the input and wisdom that others give to us. And the greatest wisdom of all comes, of course, from this book right here, the Word of God. In fact, it says in James chapter 1 that a wise man is one who opens the book and is not only a hearer of it, but a doer of it. The foolish one is the one that hears the word of God, closes it up, doesn't think about it for another 6.5 days, and he says that is like the person that looks intently at his face in a mirror and then walks away and forgot everything he just saw. And he's got this delusional mindset of, I looked pretty good, when in reality the mirror said something very different. So delusion is forgetting what you are told to be by an outside source. God is that outside source. He has given us his word, which perfectly describes it. It scrutinizes us. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the very division of joints and marrow and soul and spirit. Like you can't go further into the human heart than that. It knows you, it penetrates you, it reads you. It tells you things you don't know about yourself. And this word is to be a mirror to help you overcome self-deception. But if we're not in the Word and we're not praying and we're not watchful and we're not teachable, of course, we're going to be guilty of all kinds of delusions of how we perceive ourselves and how we perceive reality. I would just encourage you also, learn from the small mistakes. What if Peter had learned his lesson while still in the garden? What if he had connected the fact that Jesus warned, and then I fell asleep. Maybe I need to be more watchful and praying as we get ready for the next stage of his arrest. But instead, it's apparent that he didn't learn from the small mistakes. They got bigger and bigger and bigger until he finally broke down and wept at what he had done. Lastly, I would just encourage you to develop a sensitive conscience. You know, God has given you a conscience, and it's a wonderful gift from the Lord. That conscience is meant to be like a check engine light on your dashboard. It's a warning signal that something is wrong. Alarm, alarm, alarm. And when you feel uneasy, when you feel uncomfortable, when your conscience is violated, all that is to say, whoa, slow down here. Whether it's who I was about to go hang out with, or what I was about to participate in, or what I almost said, or whatever's going on, that conscience is aroused. That is a signal to slow down and make sure that that conscience is informed by Scripture. Is there something I shouldn't be doing? Something I shouldn't be saying? Or something I should be doing that I'm not? Okay? So the conscience is there as a gift, and you need to become more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to your conscience. A conscience that is informed by the Word of God. You got to be in the Word in order to have a conscience that is an educated conscience, a biblical conscience. But that is this inside indicator that hopefully there's going to be times where it takes a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a church member to come along and say, hey, brother, sister, I'm just concerned about you. I see this going on in your life. But 99% of the times, the conscience before that can already help you to give you those early alarm systems. So the more you develop that conscience and ask God for a clear conscience, a tender conscience, right? Like someone who has tender nerves that just even the slightest touch and you feel it. That's what you want inside. Just even the slightest strain, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, it's kind of when you're going down the freeway and you hit those little bumps on the side, right? And like, oh, okay, jerk back over again, right? That's to protect you from hitting the guardrail or going off the cliff. So let that conscience protect you and nudge you back into place much, much earlier. And as you develop a sensitive conscience and are more attuned to God speaking to you in that way through the Word of God, then you will be able to avoid many of these common forms of self-deception. I hope that's helpful for you, and it's certainly something we all can work on in this new year. Why don't we go ahead and stand, and the praise team's going to come back up, and we're going to sing a final song together this morning. Let's stand and pray and bow together. Lord, you've challenged us this morning with self-deception and self-delusion. We saw it in Peter. We know that we are guilty of this so often as well. Maybe it's that we're easily irritable. Maybe it's that we're overly anxious. Maybe we get snappy. Maybe we're bitter and angry. Maybe we're lazy and don't follow through. There are thousands of possibilities, Lord. We know that we all fall short of the glory of God. And we pray that you would begin to awaken our conscience, inform us through your word and through the Holy Spirit. Help us to be more teachable, watchful, prayerful, so that we can avoid the kind of blindness that led Peter to betray you. Thank you that you are a God rich in forgiveness and mercy, and you did restore him. And that there's no sin we commit that is not possible to be cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But we want to honor you, Lord. We just pray for your grace to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.